Certainly want to say thank you to all of you that have helped us, musicians and choir, our special guests. What a wonderful day we have to come together on Spring Fellowship, and we're glad that we can take a special time, just in a special way, to set aside this day and seek to honor the Lord and praise Him. Appreciate your kindness and putting up with the challenges. I know it's a little bit full sometimes. It's hard to find a seat. Some of you are parking on grass, and we appreciate just your being flexible with us, and hope you'll continue to pray. Our hope is to repave some of that background area. We'll expand the parking lot, Lord willing. Just like we knocked out these two classrooms, we're prayerfully working on knocking out the next two as well to get more seating. But before that, we're going to have to build a building next door for classroom space. So we have men that are working on that. We appreciate their diligence. And as you pray with us, we are certainly glad to have that problem. It's a wonderful thing when people want to come together and worship Christ. We're in Psalm 43 today, a psalm that I thought would be appropriate. I called the title, God, My Exceeding Joy. We'll get there. It's kind of right in the middle of the psalm. I've preached on Psalm 42 before. But never preached on Psalm 43. Many people consider it actually two parts of the same psalm, and certainly there's a lot in common between these two wonderful psalms. I want to begin with just making a point, and I hope this will be really, really practical and encouraging for us today. Most people, I'm convinced, live life based on circumstances, right? If your circumstances are good, life is good. So you grow up in a good home, right? You got a good home. You think good circumstances, life is good. Maybe you get married, you have a good marriage. You say life is good. You have kids who happen to obey you, right? Good circumstances, you say life is good. You have a good marriage, you say life is good. You get good grades in school, right? Then you figure, okay, life is good. And then maybe you get a good job, and maybe you have a healthy bank account. Then you say life is good. And then you go through life, hopefully, with good health, and you say, hey, this is awesome. Life is good. And most people, that's how they live. And Christians, I think, kind of live the same way frequently, but they add one part to it. And frequently, we would say, okay, my circumstances are good, life is good, and because life is good, God is good. And so again, we could do the whole thing. Good home, good marriage, good kids, good parents, good school, good job, good bank account, good health. Life is good, and because life is good, then God is good, and everything's fine. And I think you know that that can be incredibly problematic, because as long as you have a good marriage, good kids, good parents, good money, good job, good school, good health, good whatever, then you're saying life is good and God is good. But what happens? Like, what if you were a believer in the Ukraine right now? I mean, what if you were, and I mentioned this before because the picture stayed with me, a gentleman who's looking through the window of a train and he's holding his hands up against his little girl's hands on the inside. His mommy and the children go away to safety. He's going to stay and fight. Now, those circumstances aren't good, and for him, he might say life is not good, and if he's a believer, he might say, well, then God's not good. And I think one of the greatest things in life is we have to know God. We have to know Him well. We have to know Him so well that even when life gets difficult and it doesn't feel good, we never come to the wrong conclusion and say, wow, somehow God's not good. My trust would be for all of us that we would continue to get to know Him better. And even in the midst of incredibly sad circumstances, we could still say with the psalmist that God is my exceeding joy. That's the title of the message today, Psalm 43, God, my exceeding joy. You say, what's going on in the text here? Well, it begins with our struggle. And notice the struggle that's going on here in Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? You know, this often happens in life. Let's break this down one step at a time. We are wronged by people. Notice some of the things that are going on in this text. Verse 1. The psalmist is saying, vindicate me, plead my case. Those are legal courtroom terms by a plaintiff. You've been wronged so badly, you're going to court, you're saying to the judge, come on, this isn't fair. That's where the psalmist, the sons of Korah, are from Psalm 42. That's where they are in this. Plead my case against an ungodly nation. Ungodly. These are people who don't know the Lord. They don't know anything of His covenant mercy. Some of you know that beautiful word, hesed, that we love to talk about. That word ungodly means no hesed, no covenant loyalty. These are people who don't know God's mercy. And it may be it's a nation, the word literally is people, whether it's an actual nation or just a group of people that are hurting the psalmist here. The psalmist is saying, Lord, an ungodly nation, I've been wronged. I've been wronged. Keep going in this verse 1. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful man. Have you ever been lied to? Have you ever been taken advantage of? Have you ever been hurt deeply by someone who was deceitful? You know, I was looking up that word deceitful. It basically means to take advantage of someone through lying and deception. And one of its usages had to do with Jacob and Esau. And you remember the story, right? Here is a Jacob, and he's coming to Isaac. And I read from Genesis 27, 35, and 36. He's saying, Dad, please bless me. And Dad is saying, your brother came deceitfully. He's taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he's cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And have you ever felt like that? Like you deserve something, and you were right. And yet someone deceived you, and someone stole what was rightfully yours. That's the idea of, oh, deliver me from the deceitful. But notice what comes next in verse 1. Not just the deceitful, but the unjust man. That just means a wicked man. A man who doesn't do what's right. He's not righteous. And notice these things, still in verse, end of verse 2 now, they oppress people. Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression. The idea of oppression is you're afflicted. You're not free. People should be treating you better, and they're not. It's a word that's used of God's people being in bondage, right, to the Egyptians, Exodus 3:9. Behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Could you imagine being in slavery? And you're not even free to do what you want to do because people are oppressing you. This is the experience in this text of the psalmist. And you say, what's the result? Look at, again, end of verse 2. Why do I go mourning? Mourning is the idea of being dressed in black, right? You know, you go and you see outside of a church gathering people dressed in black and they seem sad. It's a funeral. And people dress in black because it's just a very sad time. This is a very sad time for the psalmist. He has been wronged by people. And many times in life, that happens to us. And that's not the problem. See, I want you to think, for example, of a time that you've been wronged. I think a lot of us as kids, we've experienced this, right? The bigger, stronger kids maybe have beat you up a little bit, guys. And even if it's not physical, all the popular kids go to a party and you're not invited. The musical kids are talented and they make fun of how you play. The athletic kids look down on you because you're not gifted in sports. Whatever it is, you're too tall, you're too short. You know how mean children can be to one another. And my guess is that most of us could think back to childhood, and we have been wronged by people, and we thought, Lord, if you would just change our circumstances, everything would be okay. But that's really not the problem. The problem is not our circumstances. The problem is we wrongly interpret our circumstances. And we say, come on, God, why are you letting this happen? That's what the psalmist is doing here. Notice, he says here in verse 2, you're the God of my strength. And we want to say amen, but it doesn't end there. So why have you rejected me? The word means to be abandoned. It's the idea of discarded, of being set aside. And this is the interpretation that believers frequently come to. I mean, Lord, I know you, so check out my life. It's not going well. So where are you? You obviously aren't helping me. And this is a common feeling. This word translated abandoned or rejected in the following psalm is used twice. Psalm 44, verse 9. The psalmist says, yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. Do not go out with our armies. It's the idea we go out to battle and we're losing all the time, Lord. Like, where are you? How can you let this happen? It shouldn't happen. And this is how we feel. Psalm 44, it's also in verse 23 and 24. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? And you say, does God really fall asleep on the job? Obviously not. But it sure feels that way sometimes, because life gets very, very hard. And the psalmist is asking a question, but he doesn't want an answer. See, in verse 2, when this says, why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning? The psalmist is not saying, would you give me an answer? This is called a complaint. Right? Sometimes we complain. And it's another way of saying, this is not fair, God. What are you doing? It's called a complaint. And the psalmist is complaining to God. Because God, I mean, why in the world aren't you helping my circumstances to be better? And many, many people struggle with this. Many of us are reading through the Bible on a plan. There's many good plans, and I'm not out to sell one plan, but many of us are reading through our Bible together this year on our apps. And we've recently read of Gideon, so I was trying to think of an example, and Gideon popped right up to my mind of somebody who's going through the same thing. Can I remind you what happened back in Judges 6? I'll start at verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite as a son. Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press. You don't beat out wheat in a wine press. A wine press, that would be like way down below, kind of in a low spot. You beat out wheat on top of a hill where there's a breeze, so you can throw the wheat up in the air eventually, and the wind blows the chaff away. But you can't do that when the Midianites are beating you up and taking your food all the time. That's the context. So Gideon's beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And Gideon's response, I think, might have been our response. Gideon said to him, verse 13, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Lord, if you're with us, it sure doesn't feel like it. Why am I down here hiding, threshing a little bit of wheat? Why are we having people mistreat us like this if you're with us? Our greatest struggle in life is not what happens to us. It's how we interpret what happens to us. You know, there are people, two different people, and the same thing happens to both. And one does well, and one never recovers. You say, what's the difference? It's not the event. It's the interpretation of the event. And many times, guys, we're tempted to have dark thoughts that are not true. You say, what kind of dark thoughts? Let's just look at the psalm. The psalmist says, verse 3, God, you've rejected me. The psalmist says, verse 3, Lord, where are you? And you say, what's the need? When we have dark thoughts that are wrong, we need to be rescued from our thoughts. We need light to shine in our darkness. That's verse 3. Notice the prayer. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. So here's the psalmist. And he realizes my thoughts, they're dark and they're natural. Lord, I need divine rescue. Oh, send out your light. The light that dispels the darkness of my mind. Lord, send out your truth, God's faithful truth that guides us to proper conclusions. That's what we need. When we're tempted to think, Lord, if you really loved me, all of my circumstances would be good. Those are dark, inaccurate thoughts. But the darkness can be dispelled when we cry out to God and He blesses us with truth. I've used this illustration before, but it just came to my mind again. My mom, when my mom and dad were changing houses, the kids are all gone, and so they were moving from like the bigger house to a small house for retirement. And my mom cleaned out my closet, and there's, you know, whatever, some football trophies kind of stuff. She found a notebook, and she started reading the notebook. And it bothered her so much, she called me immediately. She said, Greg, who wrote this poetry? And I said, yeah, it was me. She said, if I knew you were that troubled, I would have taken you for counseling. That's what my mom said, okay? And she said, why? And I said, Mom, and my mom's a believer. I said, Mom, I just want you to know the poetry stopped as soon as I put faith in Christ. As soon as I put faith in Christ, the light came on. I'm not saying my life was perfect, but my life just changed because now I knew Christ. And I didn't sit around all the time thinking of dark thoughts, of thinking of wrong thoughts, of thinking sinful thoughts. I'm not saying I don't struggle with temptation, but now I know the light of Christ. And I don't know that I've ever wrote a poem since then. And I know some of you say, I write poetry, is that wrong? That's not my point, okay? So write poetry if that's your gift. But for me, no more poetry. Because for me, it was just a way to express darkness. And all of the things I just struggled with in such a great way. But then the light came. The truth came. That's what the psalmist is calling for. Look what he says here in the text, verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and your dwelling places. You say, what's the psalmist talking about? The holy hill. The psalmist, if you go back into Psalm 42, he's up north. He's not in Jerusalem. He's somewhere near Mount Hermon. And in his heart, he wants to be back worshiping God. So he says, Lord, let your truth lead me back to the holy hill. That's Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. Let it take me back to the dwelling place. That's the temple. Let it take me back, even verse 4, to the altar of God. That's where people worship God. We could say it just this way. Lord, Send your light, send your truth, and let me get back to fellowship with you. Because I've drifted away from you, and I've come to some wrong conclusions about you. Lord, I was one of those guys who was thinking, as long as my circumstances are good, life is good. And as long as life is good, God is good. But if my circumstances aren't good, life's not good. And if life's not good, then God's not good. And Lord, that's wrong. Reel me in. Bring me back. Help me to know you again the way that you really are. You say, how can a person say that? They can pray for that kind of divine rescue when they know what God is really like. And that's verse 4. And this is our confidence, guys. God is a God of joy. Notice the text. Then I will go to the altar of God. And it's not a mechanical thing, like you have to go to a certain city, a certain place, a certain building, a certain altar. It's not like a sacramental Roman Catholic thing. It's the idea you need to just get back to God, because who is God? And the text tells us very clearly, to God, my exceeding joy. I have to be absolutely confident that I will experience joy in God, because God is my exceeding joy. The NASB puts it, God, my exceeding joy. There's a footnote, God, the gladness of my joy. The Holman Christian Standard puts it, God, my greatest joy. And then the NIV, God, my joy and my delight. You say, who is that joy? It's God. It's having a relationship with God. We all know, I think, or at least heard of, even if you don't know, it's from the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You were made to enjoy God. Our lives should all be about enjoyment. But enjoying God, finding our greatest joy in God. Rejoicing in God. You say, Greg, how do you practically do that? The first thing is you have to know Him. You have to know Him well. You know, just recently someone told me, and they're here today, so no, I don't want to embarrass anyone, and I appreciate the honesty. Someone said to me, Greg, I still struggle at times with this thought that God's out there, like, and He wants to get me. And I know that's wrong, but that's just how I feel. We were just chatting a little bit. It's a brother. He came up to me. He said, how are you doing? I said, I'm just doing great. And he said, well, how was your week? I said, I just can't stop thinking about how good God is. God is so good. He's just so good. I just can't get over it. And he was agreeing with me. And he said, Greg, I know that's true, but there's this like little thought in the back of my mind that I don't always think that way. And we all have our different struggles. We have to know how good God is by thinking about what He has done. And I know some people are big on, don't give thanks for what God has done, give thanks for who He is. But guys, I don't know how to separate those two. I really don't. It sounds good, but I don't think it works. You know, you could say, my wife is awesome, but she treats me horribly. I'm going to rejoice in who she is, not what she does. That doesn't work for me, okay? If you have a wife who's good, it's because she treats you well. There is a God who is good, and He shows His goodness in the way that He treats us. I don't want to separate character from behavioral manifestation, if that's the way to say that. You say, okay, so what do you rejoice in? I'm not saying you have to rejoice in God the same way I do. But if you ask me, Greg, what gets you through the day? What gets you out of bed in the morning? There are, and this is coming from our study in Romans a book ago, and it's never left me. Will it ever leave me? I hope not. I can't get over the fact that I will never be judged for my sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think of all of the sins that I've committed, and it could really get me down. Guys, I think of the sins I've committed after I put faith in Christ, and that gets me down. But I will never be condemned for my sin. I will never be condemned for my sin. And we've talked about this from many different angles, right? The whole idea, you're going to get to heaven and there's this thing called the Bema and everything you've done is wrong. That's for people who don't know grace, don't know the gospel, and have never worked through Romans that has brought them to such false conclusions. Either Christ paid for your sin or he didn't. And if I'm going to suffer even a little bit for my sin, then Christ didn't pay for a little bit of my sin. But my understanding of the gospel is Christ paid for all of my sin. There's no condemnation. Never. There's no condemnation. And some of you know what's coming. It's not the beginning of Romans 8, it's the end. There's no separation. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, let's just hit it, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am in Christ through the gospel. No condemnation, no separation. That's what gets me through the day. That's what encourages me to get out of bed. That's what helps me when I'm maybe not feeling the best. Never condemned, never separated. That's rejoicing in Christ. Now, you don't have to do those two verses, okay? You can pick something different. But you got to find your joy in Christ, beloved. Because everything else will ultimately disappoint you. We must rejoice in Christ. Jonathan Edwards, many of you are familiar with him at least a little bit. He preached a very famous sermon very early in his ministry. And I came across it. I thought it would work here. How he rejoiced in Christ. The title of the sermon was called Christian Happiness. Here are his 3 points. Number one, your bad things will turn out for good. Number two, your good things can never be taken away. And number three, the best things are yet to come. You know, I thought about that. And I thought, that's a wonderful way to think. Our bad things will turn out for good. You say, why? Because I know that God works all things together for good, right? Paul wrote about it in Romans. We read about it in the life of Joseph. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And the good things we have can never be taken away because there is nothing better than Christ. We have Christ and we can never leave Christ. Nothing can separate us from Christ. We've covered this before. If I could lose my salvation, I would. I can't do anything perfectly. But I'm in the palm of Christ's hand. The Father's hand holds us. And thus we persevere in our faith. And it's not because we work so hard at it. It's because the Holy Spirit's within us. Good things, the really good things, can never be taken away. And the best things are yet to come. That's Jonathan Edwards. I kind of like Romans 8. Okay, no condemnation, no separation. Maybe you would like this. There's other ways. But the key is we have to experience joy in a relationship with God because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. His sinless life, his perfect death on a cross in our place, and then his resurrection from the dead. You say, okay, so what does that do? Well, notice the text again, please. Verse 4, then I will go out to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Notice what comes next. And upon the lyre. That's a harp, okay? So just think of a harp with 10 strings. Psalm 33:2 helps us with that. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall, here it comes, I shall praise you, O God, my God. When you experience joy in God, then you will praise God. You say, how do you know that? It's how life works. Enjoyment leads to praise. Think about it. Enjoyment leads to praise. How many of you had a basketball game go well last night? Right? How many of you? Any UNC fans here? Some? Okay, yeah, baby blue, Seth, yeah. Okay? And I have no dog in that hunt, okay? I was rooting for the blue team, okay? And that covered either side. You know what? If you're a Tar Heel fan, you would say what? Someone could say to you, how was the game? You would praise the game. You would go, that's a great game. Why? Because you enjoyed it so much. And if you're a Duke fan, now again, if you're a Duke fan, it's awesome that they made it to the Final Four, right? No shame in that. But if you're a Duke fan and they lost, and that could be a little discouraging, you didn't take joy in the game, at least the end. So you don't praise the game. We praise what brings us joy. Ask a new grandparent, right? Hey, I heard you had a new grandchild. And then make sure you got 15 minutes because they're going to whip out the phone. Yeah, look at the pictures. Here she is smiling. Here's another angle. Here's another. They all look the same to you. And they just go through it. And I'm guilty of that. I'm a grandparent, and I have to be careful. Why? Because we praise what brings us joy. It's just true in life. If you say, Greg, what's your favorite motorcycle ride? I did it again. I've done it many, many times. Last week was spring break. A brother from church and I, we jumped on our bikes. We went up to Mount Mitchell. And if you say, give me a place just a couple hours away where I can go, it's Mount Mitchell. And I love riding up to Mount Mitchell, and I get up there, and I just thank you, Lord. And you say, what are you doing? Right now, I'm praising Mount Mitchell. Hey, if you've never been to Mount Mitchell, I hope you'll go. I tell my students, before you leave the Greenville area, I hope you'll jump up on the Blue Ridge Parkway, go to the top of Mount Mitchell, the highest mountain this side of the Mississippi. They have a beautiful little place where you can just sit and hang out. And it's not open right now. They're doing renovations. They have a nice restaurant near the top. And it's just a great place to go. If you have to take four wheels, that's fine, okay? But it's better on a bike. But here I am praising riding motorcycles. Why? Because it brings me joy. You know what happens when God brings you joy? You praise Him. That's where praise comes from. Praise comes from what we find our joy in. And the psalmist is making the point that if God, verse 4, is my exceeding joy, then what happens? I praise Him. You say, okay, Greg, so what do you do when people mistreat you, though? And life is hard. Things aren't going the way you want them to go. You do exactly what the psalmist suggests in our last verse. You counsel yourself. Guys, don't listen. You've heard this before. Don't listen to yourself. One of the most dangerous things we do is we listen to ourselves. Don't listen to yourself. You have to talk to yourself. You have to speak truth to yourself. You have to preach to yourself. You have to counsel yourself. And you say, what is the counsel? Verse 5, that we must hope in God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Here is the psalmist counseling himself. His soul means self. Why? Why are you in despair today? Why are you disturbed within me? And there's an answer, hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. The psalmist puts it this way, according to the Holman Christian. Why am I so depressed? You say, Greg, sometimes I feel depressed. Talk to yourself. Why? Why this turmoil within me? You say, what is depression? It's hopelessness. You say, what's the answer? It's hope. It's hope in the only one who could meet your every need, and that's God. Hope in God, for I will still praise Him, my Savior and my God, our counsel. God is our hope. So we put our hope in Him. And you might be thinking, are you telling me then depression is hopelessness? Yeah, I don't know of a better definition for depression. I can't understand how a person could be hopefully depressed. That's an oxymoron. They're antithetical. If I'm depressed, I'm hopeless. But if I'm hopeful, I can't be depressed. What is despair? as the New American Standard translates in verse 5. Despair is when sad things happen and you've lost your hope. Will a mathematical equation help? I did the math, if you look at the screen this way. Sorrow, you know? Let's say your team lost last night. And no negatives, many teams lost previous, and some teams didn't even make it into the tournament at all. So something happened, sorrow. It could be something small, like your team losing. You say, will you go into despair? Yes, if you don't have any hope. If you were hoping in your team and that's all you have, welcome depression, because your hope's not in God. But if something happens like your team loses, you say, you know, I feel sad. That's sorrow. There's nothing wrong with feeling sad. But my hope's in Christ. So I will never have despair if my hope is in Christ. Now, I went using a very small illustration. Guys, I'm going to go big time now. I'm going to talk Ukraine. I'm going to talk saying goodbye to my family. I'm going to talk being in a fight. I'm going to talk people are not only mean to me, we are getting invaded. And I am going to say that there is such joy and hope in Christ that even in that sadness, as long as you know God and know Him well, you won't be in despair, you won't be depressed. Even though you don't like it. And who likes it? No one would like it. I wouldn't like going through what the psalmist is going through. Ungodly people, the deceitful and unjust man, people oppressing him, and he's mourning, and he's come to a wrong conclusion, but he's correcting himself, he's counseling himself. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Pause. Believing what? Believing what is true about God. God, when you believe what is true about God, He's the God of hope, you will abound in hope. It's not a natural thing. It's supernatural. It's by the Holy Spirit. I love Romans 15:13. Another great text from our study in Romans. God is our hope. You say, will it change us? Yeah, last subpoint here and we wrap up. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. Last phrase, last verse, Psalm 43. The help of my countenance and my God. You say, what is countenance? Countenance is your face. Okay? I think back here to Genesis chapter 4. Some of you might remember this. Cain sins, right? And because of a heart that's not right with God, God does not accept the sacrifice. Cain became angry and his countenance fell. That's his face. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? This is from a NASB. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Countenance. Sometimes the grandkids will be over, which is always fun. And they'll want something. And Nana or Papa say no. For the record, Papa says no more than Nana. Okay? Nana, I don't, doesn't say no a whole lot. Okay? But sometimes she does. She's working on it. Okay? And we'll say to one of the grandkids, no. And what do they do? You guys from, you know, those of you that are older, Patch the Pirate, that you get the poochy lip disease. Right? And the grandkids stick out their lower lip. And Nancy and I start singing, the poochy lip will get you. And they go, stop singing that song! And the more they say that, the more we sing it. Okay? And not always, but normally, then we start thinking, we do things like this. Papa can do a better poochy lip than you. And I stick out my poochy lip. And Nana says, no, Nana can do a better poochy lip than Papa. And they try really hard not to laugh because they know we want them to laugh. And they try really hard, but they can't help it. They put their hands down and they're laughing, okay? That's a face. That's a countenance. Do you see what the psalmist says? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance God is the help of my countenance. You don't have a good day by pasting a fake smile on your face. You have a good day by thinking deeply about God. Many of you know this quote from Tozer. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And if you caught me, I think I could say this honestly, if you caught me on a day, even when I'm not wide awake or alert or whatever, and you said to me, Greg, what do you think about God? I would say, no condemnation. I will never be condemned for my sin, and no separation. God will never stop loving me. And if you say, Greg, he loves everybody that way, you don't know the gospel very well, nor are you a parent, because no, I don't love everyone the same. There's a special love I have even now for my kids, they're adults, and for my grandkids. And there's a special love that God has if you're one of his beloved. And for you, there's no condemnation, there's no separation. And this is how we have to think. God, my exceeding joy, God, my greatest joy, God, my joy and my delight. This is our God. Guys, our circumstances don't have to determine our lives. Don't get me wrong. I like good circumstances. I don't like negative circumstances. But your circumstances don't have to control your life. If you know God well, and you have your exceeding joy in Him, no matter what comes your way, you're going to be fine. And you're going to go through this life. Now, you're going to have to counsel yourself. And you're going to have to keep reminding yourself. And at times, you're going to have to talk, Lord, here I am. I'm feeling like in despair, depressed. And you're going to have to do some preaching or counseling to yourself. Why am I in despair, oh Greg? And why am I so downcast? Put your hope in God. Because I will again praise Him. He is my help, my hope, and He's going to lift up my countenance. I know He will. For me, because there's no condemnation and there's no separation. You want to do it the Jonathan Edwards way, do it another way, but you got to know God. You say, Greg, this sounds like pie in the sky for people that have never struggled with deep, hurtful things. All I know to tell you is that's not accurate based on the truth of the Bible. It's not accurate based on my experience. I have had things happen to me I tell no one. I talk to no one about. And if you say, Greg, do you think about them? Only when I'm listening to myself. And as soon as they come to mind, I just remind myself, you know what? There's no condemnation. And there's no separation. And you say, but Greg, have you ever talked? Now, don't get me wrong. If you have bad things that have happened to you and you want to talk to someone, I think that's an awesome thing. I choose not to. Because there's something I'd rather talk about, and that's Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, I will never be condemned. And because of Christ, I will never be separated from the love of God. And that is what gets me through life. And I am confident by God's grace, not my self-effort, I will persevere in that, and that's going to take me home to be with Christ. And my heart for all of us is that we would have that same confidence that God is my exceeding joy. If you have none of this, then maybe it would begin with just coming to know God and actually putting your faith in Him. You heard a testimony up front of a gentleman who shared how he came to know Christ and put faith in the gospel. If you've never put faith in Christ, you could do that right now. You are always welcome to come to Christ. You say, but, no buts, you are always welcome to come to Christ. You say, but, no, if you don't come to Christ, there's always and only one reason, and that reason is simple. It's because you don't want to. But the invitation is open and it's for everyone. Come to Christ. Put your faith in Jesus. Believe that He came into this world. He lived a life perfectly that you could never live. He went to the cross and died in your place for your sin. He rose again from the dead so that all who put faith in Him could be forgiven and experience God is their exceeding joy. If you would like to talk to someone about that, if a friend brought you here, ask them. If you'd rather talk to someone else, grab me, grab someone else. We'd be glad to chat with you later today. Be glad to set up a time and grab coffee, do lunch, whatever would work. My prayer is that all of us would know God the way He really is, as our exceeding joy. Let's pray. Lord, in your word, we've opened up to an ancient psalm today and found it to be so contemporary and practical. And we've listened to a psalmist struggle with wrong interpretations, even as our hearts struggle with wrong interpretations, as we think that if life's not going well, then life's not good. And if life's not good, then somehow you're not good, or you've abandoned us. And we pray, Lord, that your blessed Holy Spirit would, Lord, just like a rescue mission, send the light, send the truth of your word, that your Holy Spirit would just open our minds to truth, and that we would know you the way you really are, that you are our exceeding joy, that you are a great God, and in fellowship with you, we find true joy, a joy we can find nowhere else. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know you that well. And Lord, by your grace, on our bad days, when we struggle, Lord, please bring it back. Help us, Lord, to counsel ourselves. Help us to preach to ourselves, not to listen to ourselves. Help us always to speak truth to ourselves, that you're a good God, that you are our hope, and in you we trust. We'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.